Well, if you turn back to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 25, and as I said, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 30 this evening of this chapter, the parable of the talents. We've already seen in our studies in this book, in chapters 24 and now in chapter 25, that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks much to his disciples about his return in glory. He does so because soon he knows he will be leaving them. Calvary lay before him, that hour for which he had come into this world, when he would fulfill his Father's will, where he would hang upon the cross between heaven and earth, the divine sacrifice for sin. He would, of course, be resurrected from the dead, his sacrifice being accepted by the Father. He would return to glory. He would return to heaven. But he would return again. Remember, he says in John 14, in verse 3, to his disciples, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Last week, in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, we saw what the attitude of his followers was to be during Christ's absence. And clearly from that parable we learned it's this, it's to be watchful. Verse 13, Jesus says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes. Watch. Be alert. Be ready. But how are we to be watchful? What does this mean? Does it mean that we stand gazing up into heaven every day looking for Christ's return? Does it mean that we ransack the Bible trying to work out from prophecy and current world events the date of Christ's return? Well, clearly not, because Jesus says at verse 36 of chapter 24, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. What is our attitude to be then? What is it to be watchful? What is it to be ready for Christ's return? And the parable of the talents, which Jesus goes on to give to his disciples, gives us the answer. Namely, it is to be found working. It is to be diligent in serving the Lord. If we are watching Christians, if we are those Christians who are truly, earnestly looking for the return of our Saviour, then we will also be working Christians, gladly serving our Master. In a very similar parable to this one, in Luke 19, verse 3, Jesus says to his disciples, occupy till I come, or do business until I come. And that is what we must be doing, faithfully serving Christ while we await his return. Too many Christians are content to let others work. They're like the man who said of those who were working, you know, work fascinates me. I can watch it all day. They watch others, but they never get involved themselves. The parable of the talents shows us the folly of such a mindset and shows us the need for every believer, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, to be steadfast, to be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So let's come to the parable before us. Jesus speaks here of the kingdom of heaven. He says to be like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. So he entrusts his belongings to his servants. And we discover next that one servant is given 5 talents, another is given 2 talents, and yet another is given just 1 talent. And these talents are given according to his own ability. And before we go any further, we need to understand that the talents spoken of here do not represent those individuals' gifts and abilities, because they are given according to his own ability, verse 15. We speak today, don't we, of talented people. But that's not the meaning here. The talents which are spoken of are sums of money. A sum of money. Jesus is talking about a unit of coinage. And indeed here, we're thinking of large sums of money. Let me quote from William Hendrickson in his commentary. He tells us this. He says, an Attic talent amounted to no less than 6,000 denarii. It would take an ordinary labourer almost 20 years to own one denarii. So here in this parable is clearly an exceptionally wealthy man. And he's entrusting his wealth to his servants. And that is done wisely according to his different servants' abilities. Now clearly the parable is not about economics or a market economy. It's about how those who are the sons and daughters of God use the grace that God has given them, recognizing that one day we shall all give an account to God. It's about gifts and opportunities in the disciples' lives, and they're not wasting them, but using them in their master's service. The fact is this, all of us here tonight who name the name of Christ are wealthy. We're spiritually wealthy. We have this treasure, says the scriptures, in these earthen vessels of ours. And what a treasure it is. God gives grace upon grace. His infinite riches to his disciples. The question is, what are we doing with that grace that God has bestowed upon us? Are we responsibly serving Christ? Are we, as Christians, faithful stewards of that which God has entrusted us with? Are we occupying? Are we doing business? Are we faithfully serving Christ? Are we taking the opportunities that come our way to commend Christ to others by life and by lips? Are we full of good works? Is the fruit of the Spirit of saving faith being seen in our lives? Let's look at what happens here in the parable. The man who's been entrusted with 5 talents, verse 16, went out and traded with them and made another 5 talents. It's clear that this man, this servant, recognizes what a privilege and honor it is to be entrusted with these talents by his master. What an honor to be entrusted with 5 talents. He's just a servant. The Greek is actually, he's a slave. He didn't deserve any of these things, yet he's been entrusted with them. Immense riches, and he seeks to use them effectively. And he does that because he makes 5 more talents. The man, verse 17, with his 2 talents, does the same. He gained 2 more, we read. The third man, however, is not diligent like the first two. What does he do? He simply decides to do nothing. He buries his 1 talent in the ground, verse 18. He hid his Lord's money, we're told. He played safe, as it were. Now, it was not an uncommon practice in those days to bury treasure for safekeeping. Those have been coming regularly, remember, in chapter 13, Jesus tells another parable. The parable of the hidden treasure in chapter 13. Very similar in some ways. There were no banks. Houses were easily broken into. The safe thing was to bury your valuables. That's what the third man did. He risks nothing. He did nothing with that talent that he'd been given. Well, after a lengthy period, we're told, time goes by, but eventually, verse 19, the Lord returns. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. There's a day of reckoning coming, we're told here, because he's coming to settle accounts. That's reckoning, isn't it? A day of reckoning. And it tells us this, doesn't it? Clearly, these talents have been given to the men for trading. And their master now returns to see if they have discharged their responsibility. Now, at this point, the man who received 5 talents steps forward, verse 20. Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. You can sense the enthusiasm of this man, can't you, in this verse? He's so pleased to see his master. He's been serving his Lord with gladness. He's been faithful. Look, he says, he's keen that his master should see. Hendrickson puts it very graphically. He says this. I don't know if I carry things quite this far, but nevertheless, it's quite good. He says, the man's eyes are sparkling, he says. He's bubbling over with enthusiasm. He's thoroughly thrilled at showing his master how he has faithfully served him. And the same is true of the second man. He was given but 2 talents. Look, he says at verse 22, look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. And both of those servants received the same response from their master at verse 21 and verse 23. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now notice very carefully, the reward that they receive, you'll note, is not monetary. It's not to retire into a life of ease and luxury. It's true that we will rest from our labours when we enter heaven. But nevertheless, it will not be a life of idleness. Notice here, the faithful servants are not given less to do, but more to do. I will make you ruler over many things, says their Lord. We read, don't we? And because we've gone through the book of Revelation recently, in Revelation 22 and verse 3, that in the New Jerusalem, his servants shall serve him, it says. They won't have an eternal siesta. Our rest in heaven will be to serve our Lord with unsinning hearts. But you see what is being said here. And it's very challenging, it challenged me. Those whose chiefest joy is to serve Christ here below, will be given even more of that delight in heaven. Those who can truly say, the joy of the Lord is my strength, who live out their lives for Christ according to the grace given them, will know more responsibility and joy in heaven. Professor C.S. Lewis wrote some perceptive words here on this. He says, the proper rewards are not simply tacked on to the activity for which they are given, but they are that activity in consummation. They are that activity in consummation. In other words, we shall know more of the same. Well done, good and faithful servant. Nothing matters more to these two men than receiving the commendation of their master to enter into his presence. They've been faithful with the trust that he's placed in them, and now they enter into his joy. So the joy of the Lord, which had been their strength here below, is now fully consummated in glory, because they're with him. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see? Let's look at the third man. Verse 24. And he who had received the one talent came to him and said, Lord, I know you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid. I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. I give a lot of thought to this. Who does this man represent? Surely he represents those who have some kind of attachment to the gospel. However, there's no commitment to Christ in their lives. They risk nothing. They give nothing. They talk much, perhaps, about the grace of God, but the evidence of grace is missing from their lives. They're not constrained by the love of Christ to do anything. They don't have a desire to share the unsearchable riches of Christ with others. They're good, moral, upright citizens, and that's considered enough for them. Being ready, writes one man, consists in not only keeping your slate clean, but in active, responsible, faithful service which produces results. Now someone's going to say to me, hold on, Pastor, aren't we saved by grace alone? We most certainly are. I think we proclaim that often from this pulpit. Sovereign grace, discriminating grace, saving grace, God's grace. But saving grace is never alone. That's the point. It's not passive. It's not inert. It's a powerful force. It's a living power. It's the grace of the living God. And we need to ask ourselves, can a man, can a woman, can a young person be a recipient of God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, flowing down from the cross at Calvary to us, and then simply bury this immense, infinite treasure? The fact is, buried grace does not enrich anyone, because it's not God's grace at all. It's simply head knowledge. It's a delusion. Those who have received the grace of God are like old John Bunyan. Remember, after his conversion, he says he wanted even to tell the crows on the plough field about what a God had done for his heart and for his life in saving him. That's what grace does. Now notice the man here who hid his one talent had a ready excuse, didn't he, when he's brought into the presence of his master. Verses 24 and 25. Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. He had his excuse ready. But the man was in truth, as his Lord, as his master tells him at verse 26, a wicked and a lazy servant. But he didn't see himself that way. He didn't see himself that way. He was deluded. He was deceived. It wasn't his fault that he hadn't honored the trust put in him. It wasn't his fault that he hasn't served the Lord with gladness. He even blamed his Lord here, his master. I knew you to be a hard man, he says. Well, if he'd really thought that, as his master tells him here, verse 27, you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, he says. And at least then, at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. The truth was, it was an excuse. It was a lie. It was a terrible misrepresentation of his master. Now, what does all of this tell us? Well, I think it tells us we should be deeply concerned. Deeply concerned. If we name the name of Christ, if we claim to be Christ's disciple, but always have a reason why we should not serve him. That's what it tells us. And there are many such people attached to churches. Oh, I'm too busy. Oh, I'm a retiring person. I'm not outgoing. Oh, I just haven't got time to pray. Oh, I lack this gift or the other. I don't have the opportunities that other people have. This man in Christ's parable dug a hole for the talent that Christ gave him. But in reality, he was digging a hole for himself. And so are those who always have an excuse for not serving Christ. The truth was that the wicked servant lacked real love for his master. I knew, he says, that you were a hard man. I was afraid of you. It's a good thing to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A reverential fear of the Lord and of his word is the beginning of wisdom. But fear alone is not enough. We may be made aware from the word of God of the consequences of living a careless, sinful life. We may have a fear of judgment. But that will not cause us to serve the Lord. With fear as the motivating force, we may do some things. We may do many things. King Herod did many things when he heard John the Baptist, we're told in Scripture. But he was never converted. We will never consecrate our lives to Christ. We will never serve him wholeheartedly if fear alone is our motive. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:14? The love of Christ constrains us or compels us, he says. Here's the motivating force of Christ's true disciples. They know that they're not their own, but they've been bought with a price. They're constrained. What does that mean? It means they're debtors to God's grace and mercy shown to them in Christ. They're not forever making excuses because they do not live to please themselves, but Christ. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:15 of Christ. He died for all, he says. Why? That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We may sing Amazing Grace heartily, but we need to ask ourselves, does my heart know that amazing grace? If I believe that God's grace is amazing, what am I doing to show my indebtedness to God's grace? The hymn writer says, doesn't he, that we never can repay the debt we owe. That's true. But we ought to be trying. Now listen to what Matthew Henry writes on this verse about the slothful servant. This is what he says. Slothful servants will be reckoned with as unprofitable servants who do nothing to the purpose of their coming into the world, nothing to answer the need of their birth, who are no way serviceable to God, the good of others, or the salvation of their own souls, he says. A slothful servant is a withered member in the body, a barren tree in the vineyard, an idle drone in the hive. He is good for nothing. And he goes on to say, in one sense, we are all unprofitable servants. We cannot profit God. But to others and to ourselves, it is required that we be profitable. If we are not, he says, Christ will not own us as his servants. And he goes on to say, it is not enough to do no hurt. We must do good. We must bring forth fruit in our lives. Though thereby, he says, God is not profited, yet he's glorified. And you see here the end of the slothful servant is to be cast into outer darkness. Matthew Henry goes on to say, because I read it through to the end, you cannot work in the dark. A fit end, he says, for the slothful servant. A solemn warning to which we need to take heed. Look at verse 29. Jesus says, for to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. This man had not been faithful like the other servants, the reason being he had no faith. And here at the end, his hypocrisy is revealed. To everyone who has, more will be given. And I stress again, it's not money that is the focus of what Jesus is saying here. It's grace. God's grace will constrain us to make use of opportunities of fruitfulness in Christ's service. And it will lead to our growth as believers. It will lead to further opportunities to serve Christ. More will be given. He will have abundance, says Jesus. And isn't that so? Haven't we all witnessed this to a Christians been around for some time? Believers who have very different gifts and abilities. Some folk we've met, no doubt, very meager gifts and abilities, we might think. But motivated by the grace of God, do what they can for Christ. And are they not the most happy, the most joyful, the most blessed believers that you've ever met? They are. They are. They are in this life, and they shall be to all eternity, says Jesus Christ, as they serve their Lord in heaven. And if we do nothing, we may find at the end that we are bereft of saving grace and standing naked before the throne of God. And a fateful, fearful end awaits everyone who names the name of Christ but who does not obey him. He says, well, he's my Saviour, but he does not obey him as their Lord and their King. This is a searching parable. It was meant to be. God doesn't ask us to do that which we're incapable of doing. He gave to each servant here according to his ability, remember. God is absolutely fair and just in his dealings with his servants. The man with 2 talents was rewarded exactly the same as the man with 5. Because he was faithful. If we have received the grace of God in Christ, and we have this treasure in these earthen vessels, do not bury it. Do not bury it. Do not play safe, or your spiritual life will dwindle. It will diminish, and in the end may be found to be non-existent. Read the following verses from verse 31 to 46 when you get home. The sequel to this parable. And you'll see God's grace at work in his servants' lives. As much as you did it to one of them, you did it to me, says Christ. And ask yourself, does my claim to have faith, is it backed up by works? If not, it's either dead or it's dying. Let us be ready. Let us be watchful. Let us be working, motivated by God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what we need to know. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts. You won't need to go on some kind of course to learn how to evangelize then. You'll do it. You'll do it. Think of those early believers in Acts 8 who were scattered abroad, gossiping the gospel, preaching the gospel as they went. They had nothing. They had nothing in this world, but they had Christ in their hearts. And as I spoke to others of that inestimable treasure that they had, others were drawn to Christ. That's what this world needs to see. The difference that the grace of God makes in our hearts and our lives. We need to live beneath the shadow of the cross. Charles Wesley wrote, didn't he, in one of his hymns, he said, let us live beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. What will happen then? All things for him, he says, account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside, my Lord, my love is crucified. We read history, we read about the awakening in the 18th century. This was the motivating force, this was the power. The hymns were full of Christ, what Christ had done for them. Oh, we need to be sure we've got more than a name to live. May the love of Christ compel us indeed in these days to live selfless lives, Christ-like lives, to the glory of God. May the Lord help us. May his word challenge us. Read on, as I say, in that chapter. And see if you see yourself in those verses. And if you don't, you need to know Christ as your Lord, as well as your Saviour. Amen.